Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to the book of 1 Peter, we'll begin this morning in the book. We finished up James last week, and what a blessing that book and that study was for us. It's always a blessing to go through the Scriptures, and as we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and just seeing the context of the Word as it flows. And not only does it flow within the book that we're studying, but it also flows within the rest of the Bible, because the Bible, being its best commentary, always comes together for truth. And it always brings the truth to the table, and that's why we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we want to know the truth. We want to see the entire counsel of God as we study Old Testament, New Testament, and go through and see how God is speaking and always pointing to Jesus. The entire Scripture always points to Jesus. And this morning, I will give you an introduction, if you will, to 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as the first verse will tell us when we get into the text, he is the author of both 1 and 2 Peter. And there are some that try to disclaim his authorship. Some say that this letter was written by someone who had a little bit more talent or a little bit more writing ability, a little bit more speaking ability or whatever. It was too complex, and the sentence structure and vocabulary were just too well put together for a mere fisherman to be able to do that. He wouldn't have had the education. But remember, as we studied in Acts, the people at the time, while he was speaking, were marveling at that very same thing. Peter, a mere fisherman, called by Jesus, "Come, follow me," put down his net, spent 3 years with Jesus, walking with him, growing with him, denying him, being reinstated with him, and then being filled by the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Very key thing there. When you've been with Jesus, you don't come back the same. Now you may still fumble over words a little bit like I do, and that's okay. But the point is that you're not the same person, and your speech does change, your patterns do change, and things change. And back in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, as Peter was speaking, he says, "Then filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them," when you walk with Jesus, when you're filled with the Spirit, he'll pour into you, he'll pour through you whatever you need for the moment. And that's what he did through Peter as he spoke, and that's what he did through the letter that he wrote, and that's what he does within us as well. Mark 13:11 says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit." He was speaking to his disciples, Jesus was at that time. But it's speaking to us today as well. That we are filled with the Spirit, and we have the ability to listen and to be prepared to speak what needs to be said when it needs to be said, when we're focusing on Him and not ourselves. Now, understanding this, it puts any naysayers' comments regarding the letter to rest. And the letter was written approximately AD 62 to 64. And it was written to the Jews that were driven out of Jerusalem through Asia Minor. And it's believed that Peter was possibly or probably in Rome when the great persecution under Emperor Nero began. And throughout the Roman Empire, Christians were being tortured and killed for their faith, and the church in Jerusalem was being scattered. Peter was eventually killed as well during this persecution. But let's look at Nero for just a minute and the time and the setting that was going on in this tyrannical reign. In the summer of 64, Rome suffered a terrible fire that burned for 6 days, and it destroyed almost 3/4 of the city. And it was well believed that Nero started that fire himself for the pleasure to watch it burn and for the power that he had. But to deflect those accusations, he blamed the Christians. He ordered arrest of several members of the Christian group who, by torture, then named names of other people And basically it all grew in that the Christians were responsible. And so then he basically took that and began to persecute the Christians, again, for his own pleasure, but blaming them for something that he had done for himself. The Christians became fair game for all the retribution. And in their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport. A lot of them were covered with hides of wild beasts and then chased by dogs and killed by dogs. Some were nailed to crosses. Others were set on fire. They would set them on fire, and as the day waned on and night came on, they would continue to burn, serving light for the evening event that he would be putting on. And Nero then offered garden players. He had a band playing as all this was going on, to the spectacle. And he made it a game. He would sometimes indiscriminately dress up as a charioteer and go among the crowd just to see how the crowd was reacting to what was going on. Or sometimes he would stand in his chariot and observe. So we see what type of man he was. He was an evil man, and the Christians were taking the brunt of his actions. So as Peter wrote this letter, this is what's going on. This is the background. This is what's happening with the Christian church at that point in the early church. And so Peter wrote this letter to offer encouragement to the Christians who were suffering through this persecution of the church. And our title this week, as we progress into this study, is "And the Winner Is." And the Winner Is. Father, we ask that you will bring your word alive in our hearts this morning. Let us see you. Let us hear you. Let us know what you're saying to us. And just let us go today, Lord, with more of you in our hearts, more of your word that draws us back to your word to study more, that we may stay more and engage more with you in our daily lives, Lord, knowing who you are and what you have for us through your word. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We'll read more in a moment, but I want to just take that particular section there and take a quick look at this. We already looked at the letter. We already looked at who wrote it. We also wrote at who he was writing to. But there's one thing in this particular verse, in verse 1, that I want to take a look at, and that's the word pilgrims. He calls them pilgrims in the letter. And the Greek word for pilgrim is paridemos. Paridemos. And that means an alien alongside, that is a resident foreigner or a stranger. So these individuals had left their land and they were now in Asia Minor, away from home, in a foreign land, if you will, and they were strangers. They were resident strangers or resident foreigners there. And obviously, Peter was speaking of this fact to these Christian Jews, that they were moved from their own land and they were strangers in the place that was unfamiliar to them. But I believe there's a deeper meaning regarding that term. And I believe it applies deeper to them and it applies deeper to us as well. As Christians, the Scriptures tell us that we become new creatures. We're a new creation in Christ. Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." So with us, when all things become new, we're still in the same place. We're still in this earth. We're still in the same body, the same tent that we have, that we're born into. But we're no longer to be conformed to the ways of this earth or this world that we live in, nor are we to be conformed to the fleshly mindset that we had prior to come to Jesus. We're now a new creation. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're no longer to be just in the world doing what the world does. Now, there's a scripture that tells us, it just, I don't know the reference, it's in Corinthians, but it basically tells us that, you know, you cannot, you know, be away from all the sin and all the people that are walking in sin, or else you would have to leave the world to do so. So we have to be a part of what's going on around us, but we don't have to participate within what's going on around us in the old fleshly way. We no longer have to be conformed to the old pattern, to the old way. Now we're walking new. Now we're walking in a fresh way. So understanding that, we realize that being strangers or foreigners, we are in this world, but we're not of it. We no longer fit into the world system. We have the mind of Christ. Now, when we have the mind of Christ, that brings us freedom. Freedom that we have in Christ is complete and it's total in Jesus' name. We are free from the things of this world. We're not bound to the fleshly mind of the world that brings us back into bondage. And it's interesting that you will have some that will say, well, that Christian walk thing, that's just, you're just in bondage. You can't do anything. You can't go do this. You can't go do that. You can't have fun anymore. All of these things they tell you can't have. But the truth is, when you're looking at it from a spiritual perspective, we are free to no longer be bound up by all those things that we used to consider fun. But see, sin for a season can be fun, but it always leads to death. But life in Christ can be also joyful and fun and pleasurable, and the ending is good. We will go and be with Him for an eternity. So it's a perspective of when you look at sin and you look at freedom from a fleshly perspective, Christianity can be bondage to them because they want to continue with the pleasurable things of the world, not knowing that those things will ultimately bring them to death. We as believers know that we no longer have to be conformed to those things. Now as we enter into verse 2, He speaks of the elect. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we covered this word elect when we studied in the book of Ephesians. And to refresh our minds on this, I want us to understand this key thing, and that is understanding predestination and free will. That's something that church has been split over for many years. It is some group that says it's all predestined and some say it's all free will. So we see these words that come up on predestination and election and all of that. Well, how can you see that? How can it be both? Well, the key of this phrase is the elect being the foreknowledge of God. And that is a key phrase there that we have to understand. The foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge doesn't mean that He selected you beforehand. Foreknowledge means that He knew in His complete mind of knowing all things what you would choose. But He didn't tell you had to choose it. He allowed free will for man to choose, but at the same time, the election takes place when man makes that choice, and that's when we become, or is referred to, as the elect. God already knows. He knows who will, and He knows who won't. Now here's something very important to remember. In that knowledge, God does not show partiality. That's a very, very important thing to understand. God offers the same message to all mankind. Some choose not to accept, and therefore to a destiny away from God for eternity. Some choose to accept. God knows who will and who won't, but He doesn't just butter up the ones He knows will. And He just forgets the ones who won't. He allows the same message put out for them. And because of that, the ones who choose, that's how they're predestined. But God doesn't show that partiality. And we know when the message is given, God so loved the world. He didn't say He just so loved certain people in the world that He gave His only Son. He loved the world, but not all of the world received Him. And not all of the world, all of the world will respond in acceptance. But when they stand before Jesus, no one will be able to say that God is unfair. No one will be able to say, well, you pre-picked them and you didn't pick me. No. He knows who will and who won't. But He gives those who want the same opportunity as those who will. There'll be no excuse standing before Jesus. For those who are obedient and choose Jesus because of the sprinkling of His blood. He becomes our sanctification. He becomes our truth. He becomes all that we are. He purifies us. Not that we're pure in our physical sense, but spiritually speaking, He purifies us. He changes our hearts, transforms our minds. We become closer to Him, and the closer we are to Him, the more like Him we become. And that's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. And the song came to mind as I was writing the notes here, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And two particular verses also jumped out for me at this. It says, "For nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb." And the other verse, "And now complete in Him my robe, His righteousness, closed and sheltered beneath His side, I'm divinely blessed." He did it all. He gave all the opportunity. No one will be able to say that I did not know. They will all know. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So now that Peter has caused us to take a look at that and who we are in Christ, and he's presented that to us, and he begins his greeting. And he says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." What a beautiful greeting that is. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Paul also wrote this way in his greetings to the church. And I believe it's important when we're addressing one another sometimes to speak that word over one another. They understood. Paul understood suffering. He even had suffering within himself that he asked three times for the Lord to remove. And he said, "No, I'm not going to remove that. Your suffering is made perfect, or your weakness is made perfect in my strength." In other words, Jesus will handle everything for you. But he doesn't always take things away because it kept him humble. It kept Paul humble before him. But the truth is that the church was suffering then, and the church is suffering today. And as these writings were taking place, they were speaking blessings over one another to encourage the church. To just speak that blessing is an encouragement. Speaking the word over someone else. Pastor Chuck, when early days of Calvary Chapel, would end his messages with a blessing. He would always end his messages with Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 25. And he would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you." What a blessing and what a greeting and what a sending away, if you will, at the same time. Speaking those words of encouragement one to another. I believe that when we do encourage one another, when we're going through difficult times, it brings hope. Sometimes it's you're the Jesus with skin on it, in other words, that when you speak words of encouragement to somebody who's going through a difficult time, hope rises within them. They sense that hope. They sense that peace. They sense that joy. And they can, if they can't find it for themselves at the moment, they can at least grab your hand and you can speak that over them and you can love them and bless them. And that's what we're called to do. We're all called to minister one to another. We're all called to encourage one another. And we're all going through difficult and different situations in our lives. It may be our children. It may be our health. It may be our finances. It may be our work. It may be relationships between spouse or husband. It may be friends. It could be anything. But we in this human fleshly tent are attacked emotionally, spiritually, in different ways, and it hurts. It's real pain. It's real suffering. And so when we go through those times, we need to be there to speak those words of comfort and not words of judgment. Remember, we studied that in James, that we're not to come, and somebody may be suffering because of their own sin. And if they've confessed that sin, they already know why they're where they are. So in love, we come to them and we bless them and we comfort them. We don't just say, "Well, you're only suffering because of what you did, so you just deal with it. Just suck it up." And that's unfortunate, but sometimes that's how Christians deal with other people when they're struggling. They don't take the time to understand. They already know they brought this upon themselves. Let's love them. Let's encourage them. And let's strengthen them through the Word. And that's what Peter knew. Peter knew what these people were going through. He knew they were scattered. They were away from their home. They were in a foreign land. They didn't have any of the things that they had back then. I mean, when they left with the clothes on their back. They're starting over. All of their culture, everything about where they came from is gone. And they're being tortured. They're being harassed. They're being chased down. And they're being abused. And that's who Peter was writing to. But this is the blessing that he gave in verses 3 through 5 in chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." How encouraging is that? According to His abundant mercy, He's begotten us again to living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It can't be taken away. And we're kept in that place by the power of God. We are kept in that place. He's reminding them in this letter that Jesus is our hope. Our hope is not just the light at the end of the tunnel. And we use that phrase a lot. Well, I'm seeing the light at the end of the tunnel now. Well, maybe a train, but I'm seeing a light. But the truth is in Jesus, it's not a train coming the other way. He's not going to run us down and leave us on the tracks. He is there with us, and He's going through these trials with us. And this truth remains. Hebrews 13:5 says, "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And even in the midst, the darkest time of the trial that we're going through, we have this assurance. It's our assurance and our hope. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And Ephesians 1:13-15 says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." The redemption of His purchased possession. Remember, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. For those who believe are bought with the price of Jesus' blood. We choose to submit ourselves to Him. We are His. We are no longer our own. And our faith in Jesus Christ guarantees that faithfulness. And our inheritance is undefiled. It's untainted. It's untouchable by the enemy. And that, again, is something to really hang on to. You may feel like the enemy has the better hand when you're going through a difficult time. You may feel like you don't see that way out, and the feelings and the emotions are stirring. And remember, we have that flesh and that spirit that fights within us, and the flesh wants us to submit to the fear, to the anxiety, to the defeat. How the Spirit of God, however, rises within us and says, "Hang on. You know who you are in Christ. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. You're His possession. You're His. Your inheritance is true. It's sealed. It's untainted. It's untouchable. It cannot be taken away from you. It's reserved in heaven. And it's kept by the power of God." Kept by the power of God. Think about it this way. You call up on the phone and you make a reservation to your favorite fancy restaurant. Our restaurants don't take... You know, the ones that I go to, usually I don't have a problem getting a seat. But the point is that if you do happen to want to go to one of the fancier places and you call ahead and you make that reservation, you have the confidence that everything's in place. Well, you show up. Okay, you get there and the maitre d' looks on the list and he doesn't find your name. You're not there. And he tells you, "I'm sorry, but your name's not on the list." And as you're standing there, the owner of the restaurant comes out from the back and he sees you and he walks down front and he comes all the way to the front, the maitre d', and he says, "Let them in. They called. I personally took their reservation and I kept it with me. and they have a place at my table. And that's the owner. That maitre d' is not going to tell you, no matter how crowded it is. I mean, he'll go over and raise somebody else up and put them out. But you've got a place. You've got a place there. And that's something that we can look at in everyday life. We have a permanent sealed reservation taken by the owner, Jesus Christ, who has paid the price, set our table, and He has a place for us. And that's who we have in Christ. God Himself wrote our names in the book of life. And it's Him, and by His power, that we're kept there. And that's something to say amen about.
Amen.
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 Verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's what's coming. Hang on. That's what's coming. And we have our hope in Him, and we greatly rejoice in the midst of the trials. Now, when we finished our study in James, going back briefly in James chapter 1, verse 2, James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And we discussed that. We discussed how going through the trial is not pleasurable, but knowing who's with us through the trial can be joyful. Our focus is not on the circumstances, it's on Him. He is our hope. Literally, the relationship we have with Him is our hope. We know that it's in Him that we find our joy. And the genuine faith that we have in Him will sustain us. And we can find joy in the suffering. Now let me say here that I don't believe that we're studying these passages on suffering here today by accident. I don't think that we're at this point in our studies going through regarding suffering by accident. The world that we're living in is a dangerous world. There's a lot of persecution. It's out there. And it's crouching at the door of every Christian out there. Persecution is crouching at our door. And while we live here in the United States, we're not seeing as much persecution as some places in other parts of the world, where they're being beheaded, they're being killed, they're being tortured, being jailed, beaten, whatever it might be. We're not seeing that here right now. We are seeing, though, that our freedoms regarding our relationship with Jesus Christ are slowly being eroded away. They're being taken away. He's being removed from the schools. He's being removed from the courthouses. He's being removed from public display. He's being removed from anything that might offend somebody by political correctness. And that's where it starts. The persecution of the church starts there, and then it begins to wane harder and harder and harder. And the world that we're living in, we're seeing that. And if you're not seeing that, then you're missing the writing on the wall. You're missing what He's saying. According to Scripture, the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. He's already at work in the world. 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, the physical person of the Antichrist, some will say they know who he is today. I don't say I know who he is today. I don't know that he's born yet. I don't have that timeline. What I do know is that we're heading in that direction. How fast or how short a period of time is completely between the Lord and the Father, and that will happen according to that time. But for us, we have to live in the time knowing that the persecution is coming. And the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. It was here when this letter was written in 1 John. If it was here then, it's here now. And so that spirit of Antichrist means anything Christian is going to be put down. It's going to be come against. Everything that's Christian will have something standing against it. So we as believers have to be alert. We have to be in tune with the Spirit, not looking to the right, not looking to the left, but holding on to our faith as things progress toward these last days. And these last days are upon us, whether we're 18, or whether we're in our 50s or 60s, or whatever it is, the age that we're in. We're in our last days. A lot of us in this room are over the hill, if you will, on the downside of those last days. That's not meant to put anybody down or to scare anybody. It's the reality. The reality of the fact that we don't live past a certain age or average of a certain age. And so because of that, we need to be prepared. We need to be alert. We need to know who we are in Christ. Loving Jesus, even though we don't see Him, we need to hold on to that truth. We need to believe. And some will say, well, how can we believe in what you can't see? That's just blind faith. I've had people tell me that before. Oh, that's just a blind faith. You don't even know what you believe in. I know who I believe in. What we can't see with our physical eyes, we know in our hearts. Because when we accepted Jesus, our spirit was awakened. See, prior to Jesus, our spirit was dead. From the fall of man until Jesus came, without Jesus Christ Himself, our spirit was dead. We had to be awakened to Him. We had to be awakened to His Spirit. And once we receive Him, then His Spirit comes alive to us. And His Word comes alive to us. And as we study His Word, His Spirit resonates that Word within us. And it grows within us. And there's a truth. And there's a knowing that you just know. It's not blind faith. Now, there are going to be things in this world that we don't know or understand everything about. There are going to be things that happen around us that we will have those why questions. Every person does. Why did this happen? Why did it happen now? The timing of this, is just, it just doesn't make any sense. All of these things go on in our minds with events and circumstances. And we may not ever get answers to those particular questions. But because of Him, we have the faith and we have the hope that He has the answer, and He's already wrapped that up. And whether we know it or not, it's not blind faith. We know the One who does know. And that's what's important to realize here. We're not just practicing religion. We're not just coming to church on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or doing a weekly devotional reading or whatever. It's not just a religious event that we are participating in. We're participating in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship, we come together and then we have the Spirit of God within us. And each one of you are the church. And each one of you brings the church to church. If this whole room were just a positive mental attitude seminar and no believers in here, this building would not be a church. The building is only a church because the church meets here. And you are the church. And we have that within us. We're not just practicing religion here. And the relationship that we have then sustains us. It will sustain us when our faith is tested by fire. After all else is burned away, we have Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." 1 Corinthians 3:12-14 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation of Jesus Christ," he's referring to, "whether he builds on it with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort of work it is. And if anyone's work which is built on it endures, he will receive a reward." So when you're doing things for Jesus, for the sake of doing things, and you're building on that, but not on the relationship of Jesus Christ, when that's tested by fire, it will all be burned up. Our works are of nothing. They mean nothing. But when we're obedient to Christ because of our relationship with Him, when those works are tested by fire, they will stand. And we will stand because we're in relationship, not in religion. And that's what it's all about. Our reward, as verse 9 tells us, will be the salvation of our souls. And we've already received that by faith. It's done. It's accomplished. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. And it's not a futuristic thing that He's got to do again. It's not something that we have to say, well, you know, it's not really done until I die. It's done by faith. And when we do take our last breath, when we do close our eyes and we open them to see Jesus face to face, that's when we will be able to see the final fruit of it. But the fruit is there now because God is not bound by time. And remember what we said earlier. He knows all things. Because all things are already in His mind, there's no past, present, or future. It's all God. He was not created, so therefore there's not a timeline with Him. He created time for our benefit, but that timeline goes away. God knows all. And because He knows all, He's already perfected, and He's spoken in His Word to be true, that what He's telling us in His Word is what's happening in the spirit realm and is already accomplished. And we have hope in that. And what a wonderful hope that is. No doubts, no anxieties, no fears, but the confidence of walking with Jesus Christ will save our souls. Verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. There are over 300 prophecies written foretelling Jesus throughout the Bible. Over 300 foretelling His coming. Now, mathematically speaking, and I put these up here, the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecy are staggering. Mathematicians have kind of come up with it this way. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies is one in one and all them zeros, which comes up to, and I check this, so if I'm wrong, it's not totally my fault, but 100 quadrillion is how you would say that. 1 in 100 quadrillion that 8 prophecies fulfilled by one person would happen. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies. Now, I don't know what 157th power is. That's way beyond my mathematical skills. If it's past 2 plus 2, I don't know. But one chance in 48, one person that 48 persons, excuse me, the chance that 48 prophecies will be fulfilled by one person is one chance in 10 to the 157th power. So whoever has math skills know that's a lot. That's a big number. One person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies is only Jesus. It's only Jesus. There's nothing else. I mean, and you can go through and you can look at these prophecies and they're just listed, all different things that point to some aspect of who He is, what He did, what He accomplished, what He was called to do, when He was coming, everything about His life. All of those things are throughout the Old Testament pointing ahead, over 300. That's mathematically impossible unless you're God. And He is. And what a blessing that is. Now the prophets who wrote these different prophecies spoke of what we now see and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Before, during, and after. The Word tells the story. Before His coming, that He would be coming. During His coming, while He was here. And after His death and resurrection, what is coming from there forward. So all of these prophecies are there. And some of the prophecies even today are being fulfilled regarding things of Israel. When their country was reestablished, all the different things are happening. We're seeing sometimes things in our own lifetime of some of these prophecies being fulfilled. There are still some yet to be done. But when they're all fulfilled, the time is there. That time then will come and Jesus then will move forward into the eternal and away from the area of time that we have here. The prophet spoke it. Jesus lived it. And we believe it because it's all been documented in God's Word. And again, this is not blind faith. There are things that I said earlier that we may not understand. There are things that we may have questions about. But we are in relationship with the one who does understand. He wrote the book. And because He wrote it, and we read it, and we see He wins, then we win. It's like when they open that envelope at the Academy Awards, and the winner is, you can see your name there because of Jesus Christ. Your name is written right there. And what a blessing that is, especially if we were to show up at the Academy Awards and they said we won. We didn't even play in a role or anything. That'd be kind of cool. But we did because of Jesus. Our name is there. And this is a mystery. Paul wrote about it, about the mystery. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." And it's no wonder that the angels desire to look into this mystery. It's no wonder they look into it and are even, I believe, they kind of scratch their heads over it, you know, because they don't have redemption. The angels that fell were not able to be redeemed. But we are. We're created in God's image. They were not. They were created to be servants. They did have free will. If they didn't have free will, then a third of the angels, along with Satan, would not have chose to leave. So they had free will, but there was no redemption there. But God loves us this much. And the mystery, I'm sure, to the angels is, how could you love someone or something that much? But what did the psalmist say? In Psalm 8, 3 through 5, it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him, for you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." And what this is saying is that, why were you so mindful of us that you made your only son lower than the angels to become down with us, to become one of us, to walk with us, and then to die, to go to heaven, and crowned with glory and honor? Who are we that he would do that? But he loved us, and he loves us. Again, man created in his image was designed for fellowship, given free will, fell away, covered in the filth of sin, with no hope. And then Jesus. And then Jesus. He brings redemption. He brings restoration. He brings the relationship that was broken. The relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. God walked with them. He spoke with them. He had communion with them. It was a daily thing. When they sinned, and sin was revealed to them, they hid from God. It broke fellowship. It broke relationship. But Jesus comes. He brings that relationship back, that restoration. And in Him, we win. It's all because of Him. And that's one thing that we can speak eloquently. We can speak many speeches. We can speak a lot of fancy words. We can say a lot of different things. But the simplicity of a relationship with God falls in Jesus and Jesus alone. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, makes the complex simple, and it brings all of us into a place of relationship. And remember, we're not going to have all the answers. There are many things. When I was at the pastor's conference this week, you know, Pastor Sandy, there were about 20 pastors there. And so he decided he's going to play this game with all of us. And so what he does is he goes back into Pastor Chuck Smith's radio program, and he sections it up, takes questions people would call in, and before he would give Chuck's answer, then we all had to answer that question. And then he'd say, "Well, I wonder what Chuck would say," and we'd go listen to that. And of course, you know, I mean, nobody, I want you to understand, we don't idolize Chuck Smith. He was the founder of the movement of Calvary Chapel, but I don't idolize Chuck Smith. I think he was a wonderful man who obeyed God. And that's, any of us are in that same position, obeying God. But at the same time, being the founder of the movement, you know, when he gives an answer, everybody kind of, "Oh, well, I didn't think about that. You know, I wish I'd have thought of that answer. It sounded a lot better, you know." But anyway, so he goes around the room and they're asking all these questions. And some of the questions they're asking, so I'm like, "I am so glad I didn't get that question. I am so glad he didn't ask me that question." But as he's going around, it was really interesting to see how different people would respond to the question. And for the most part, we were all on the same page. The other thing he would have everybody do is to grade the other one on how they answered the question. That's scary, you know. not only do you feel like you answered it bad, but all your peers in the room think the same thing. That is pretty bad, you know. But it was really good. It was an eye-opening experience because it does give us an idea of when you study the Word and you stay in the Word and you're in relationship with Jesus, your wording or your answer may be different by the way you answer it, but it doesn't make it wrong as long as you're staying with the Word of God being your guideline. And so it was interesting. It really was. And I got a 9 on my question, by the way, out of 10. So, you know, what do you have to do to be saved? That was my question. No, I didn't. It wasn't. Honestly, I don't even remember what my question was now, but it was good. It was really good. So keep this in mind as we go through trials, as we go through those temptations, as we go through the difficulties of our daily life. And, you know, Sundays usually we're focused on the Lord, we're excited, we're in His Word, and then comes Monday and the hecticness of the day. And some of you in here know how hectic it can be with the city and the jobs and the different things going on and everybody happening and your business, and it's just all just poof. And it's amazing what piles up on a Monday morning that when you left on Friday afternoon wasn't there. You know, and I was telling somebody the other day, I said, you know, I thought the older you get, your to-do list was supposed to get shorter. Yeah. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And anybody who's retired will tell you they're busier now than they've ever been. They can't find time to do things that they thought they were going to have all the time to do. They're just too busy. And, you know, your list gets bigger. The pressure gets bigger. The trials sometimes seem bigger. But we're not going through them alone. And always hang on to that thought. We have that relationship. We have that strength. We have what we need. He will not put on us more than we can bear. And if we really look at that very closely, what He's saying is He will not put on more on us than He can bear. If we try to handle it in our flesh, it will be more than we can bear. But if we're walking in the Spirit, it will be never more than He can bear. But submit to Him, walk with Him, be in relationship, and the winner is you guys. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank You for Your Word. We again praise Your name. We thank You. We glorify You. And we ask You, Lord, that You would come and just regenerate this Word within us throughout this week as we're going through and we face the battles and we face the complicated moments that come our way. I ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that You would just bring life to us and through Your Word and remembrance, and just bring that joy and bring that peace, knowing that You'll never leave us, knowing that You'll never forsake us, and knowing that You're always going to be right there with the answer that we need for the moment. And we love You and we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.